taken from Romans chapter 9, chapter 3, and verses 9 to 26. And we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 2 this evening of the Heidelberg Catechism. So we read the scriptures first, and then we'll read the catechism question. So Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 26. What then? So this is the Jews' response to Paul's argument that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, are sinners and in need of salvation. So the natural response is, what was the use of being Jews then? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for his blood, by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And reading then from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, we'll recite those together. I'll read the questions and together we'll read the answers. They're on page 9 at the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. Questions 3, 4, and 5. Speaking about man's misery then. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us in the summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Dear people of God, we, as human beings, we tend to have this natural tendency, well, natural to our sinful nature, that is, not natural in the sense that God created us that way, a tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to give ourselves, as it were, the best possible description about ourselves. And it seems that society hasn't lost that bias. We're still into that. And you speak to people about sin, and though generally they acknowledge that they are not perfect, yet they always have a good view about themselves. And of course, liberals, when they look at people, basically, in light of all the evil that we see around us, they still want to come out with a statement that people are basically good. And it runs so counter to the scriptures. And it's such an obstacle to the gospel. Because unless we see, as our catechism teaches us, unless we see our misery, unless we see the awfulness of our nature, that will serve as an obstacle with respect to the gospel. And so the scriptures wonderfully tackle that by the fact that when God gave us his revelation, he started out with the fall. He started out making clear to us that mankind is in desperate need. And that isn't just one particular sin, but there's a natural tendency in us. And so, you know, as we've looked at it before and stressed before, the test in Genesis 3 is biased, totally biased, towards Adam and Eve. In other words, everything was geared for them to succeed. They were given everything. They had no need to hear what Satan had to say. They had no need that he could fill, that they would run after. Everything was provided for them. They had good health, they had good environment, they had good food, they had good fellowship with God. There was absolutely nothing that they needed. And yet, from all indication that we have in the scriptures, is that the first time the devil came with a temptation, they fell. And so God makes it very clear, right at the beginning of this of his revelation, is that man is in desperate need. And so from that point on, once we've got that message, then our ears are attentive to what God is saying and what God is going to do. And so after that unfolds the plan of redemption as God begins to reveal more and more details of what he's going to do to save them. But they came to the end of their rope. Adam and Eve were condemned to die. They were separated from God. They lost everything. They had nothing to stand up for and think that in and of themselves they had an ability to do anything. They'd clearly shown that they had none. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said as much when he says, it's the sick that need the physician. Those that are well, those that think well of themselves, they don't run after the physician. They don't see the need for a physician. And of course, Paul, in this book, Epistle of the Romans, follows the same pattern. He understands that everyone has to realize that they're sinners. And he's writing to a very influential city. He's writing to the church at Rome, that was a capital of the empire. No doubt, like any capital of a country, it was filled with affluence. And so he's going to go there and visit them, and he writes this letter as an introduction towards them, and he begins to tell them the gospel. And what does he begin with? There's three chapters of man is terrible. Man is terrible. Whether it's Gentiles or whether it's Jews, their nature is corrupt. No one writes it. No, not one. And he does that for a purpose. I mean, we wouldn't think that that would get him a good introduction to a church. But that's where he has to start, because he's going to present the gospel. And if they don't see a need for the gospel, then they're not going to listen to the gospel. And so Paul spends, as I said, three chapters, even more, with the Jews, because there were certain inbuilt resistance to that message, and so he has to work on them more and prove his case. So the catechism, in that sense, follows the same pattern. The catechism understands that too, then unless we stress, unless we uncover and bring out and show people their sin and misery, then their ears are not going to be open to what we have to say. And in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ exemplified that in his statement that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because a rich man doesn't think he has any need. Just like the one that had bumper crops, didn't have any needs. Put up your feet, we have everything we need. And they don't understand that they have nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so the catechism follows then and takes note of the scriptures in terms of methodology. You know, so often we come at it the other way, right? So often we come at it, the gospel is going to provide everything you need. Gospel is going to make your life wonderful. Gospel is going to fix all your problems. Gospel is going to fix all your relationships. That's the way we come at it. But the thing is, the world thinks it's got all kinds of avenues to address those. They can go to all kinds of counselors, all kinds of people that will fix their problems as far as that is concerned. But there isn't one that will fix their heart. There's nowhere that they can go to fix their heart. Nowhere where they can go and fix the relationship that they have broken with God and the awfulness of their nature. Nobody can. But they have to know that first. And so, as we begin to speak about the gospel, then we have to spend time looking at the misery that is ours. And it's not a big section. It's not like, you know, it goes on for weeks and weeks and weeks. But just because it's brief doesn't mean that it's possible to neglect it and pass over it. You can't. It's absolutely vital that we understand that ourselves. Because after all, Paul has to bring that message not only to the Gentiles, but he has to bring that message even to the covenant people of God. They couldn't ignore it either. And they did to their detriment. So just because they're in church doesn't mean that they don't need to hear this message. Because just like the Jews, we can sit in the covenant, we can sit in the church, and yet fail to see the desperate need that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul addresses this, and the Catechism addresses this then, first of all, by stressing that this is a condition that is upon all mankind. What Paul describes in Romans chapter 3 is not the nature of one particular people, the Gentiles, or the Jews, or the Greeks. What Paul is describing is something that is common to all mankind. It's not dependent on the color of your skin. It's not dependent on the language that you speak. It's not dependent on where you were born. No, what Paul is addressing is inherent in human nature. And so it clearly is inherent in terms of the Gentiles. And Paul begins with that. In Romans chapters 1 and 2, you remember. That even though we have all the evidence in the world around us as we look, there are certain truths that we can know, God makes clear to us, yet we deny that. I mean, it's not, as we say so often, it's not a matter of lack of evidence. If you buy into that argument, you're stuck. Because you think you have to provide evidence, and they'll always say, it's not enough evidence. Because unless you bring God and put him on the table, they're not going to be satisfied, and you're never going to do that. And so it's a losing proposition. The evidence is already given to them. Oh, not all the full details, of course, of the gospel. But sufficient is given to them through their mind, through their conscience, in terms of the way that they live, says Paul, Right? Even these things that they do, he said, they know they're wrong. They don't need the law of God to tell them. They know themselves that they're wrong. And yet they do it. I mean, sometimes we ask people whether they read the Bible or not. Surely it's clear that they don't even live up to their own standard of right and wrong, never mind the perfect standard of God. Even their perverted and deficient standard of what is right and wrong, they don't even live up to that. So even on a lower standard, they would say, as people do, I'm not perfect. Well, if it's true on that level of that standard, how much more true is it of us when judged by the standard of God, a much higher standard? Clearly it's evident then. So people themselves understand that there's a God. They understand in their hearts that they are sinners, that they don't match up to God's standard. They understand that everyone has sinned and falls short of that standard. You don't have to prove that to them. Then you're just buying into their lies. No, we have to assume that. And we have to state that's the case. And they can lie to themselves all they want, but in their heart of hearts, they know that that is the case. And so Paul lays that all out in Romans chapter 1. That there is no excuse. They're without excuse. They can never stand before God and say, yeah, your people never gave me enough evidence. No, their mouths will be silent. Because they knew it, and they saw it all around them. And if they've heard the gospel, they heard it from others too, that they are sinful. And Paul outlines that in terms of their nature, their hearts. They know that what he's saying is true. But then shockingly, he turns to the Jews. I mean, the Jews, no doubt, that were in Rome when they heard these things, they were probably saying, yeah, he's right on, right? Nodding their heads to everything he would say up to that point. But then he turns and he starts speaking about the Jews, and now all of a sudden they don't like what they're hearing. Because he's saying they also need salvation. They also are sinful. He's saying, you that teach the Gentiles about the law and all these things that they ought to do, he says, if you break them, how different are you from them? And of course they knew that to be true. They can say all that they like. But the Jews knew, their history proved that over and over and over again. That they sinned against God, they rebelled against God. Even though God blessed them so abundantly throughout the Old Testament, was patient and long-suffering with them, they continually went astray. Until, of course, God had to not only punish them many times, but in the end they went into exile, rejected by God. Similarly, that God had rejected Adam and Eve and cast them out of the garden. In the same manner, it happened to the nation of Israel that they were cast out of the promised land because of sinfulness, rebellion against God. And so the Jews found that a very hard pill to swallow because they thought well of themselves. Yes, we're not perfect, same argument as the Gentiles, but nevertheless, we're in the covenant of God. We're the people of God. So therefore, there's something different about us. That doesn't apply to us. And Paul is saying, absolutely applies to you. Just as it applied to him. He thought he was so wonderful before. He thought he was righteous as far as the law was concerned. And then when his eyes were opened, he suddenly had a different evaluation of himself. Now all of a sudden, he looks at himself and says, I'm the chief of sinners. Finally he saw. Finally his eyes were healed. And he wasn't blind. And he could see as he truly was a sinner, the chief of sinners. And the Jews, of course, hadn't come to that. And they still persisted in their blindness and thinking of themselves as clean as far in relationship to the Gentiles, that they were clean. That they didn't need salvation. They didn't need to be saved. They were the children of Abraham, after all, they said to the Lord Jesus Christ. who responded by saying, if they were the children of Abraham, they wouldn't act the way that they were acting. Because Abraham rejoiced to see his day and saw it and was glad. They saw his day and were angry and were plotting to kill him. And so Paul has to go all through all kinds of arguments and knock down their false hopes, you know, that we have the law, therefore we're okay. We have circumcision, therefore we're okay. We're the children of Abraham, therefore we're okay. And Paul has to go through each of those, as you know, in Romans, he goes through each of those arguments and dismantles them. And shows that, not that they're wrong, right? Not that those things are wrong, the law, the covenant and circumcision, not that they're wrong. But they can't change the heart. They can't pay for our sins. They can't make us whole. They are avenues, certainly, of God's grace. But they're not redemption. No, we need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be shed so that this misery can be removed, this punishment paid once and for all. But not only does it apply to all human beings, both Jews and Gentiles, both churchgoers and non-churchgoers, but the further problem that shocks us is that this problem that we have of this misery, this sin and misery that we have, is that it's deep-rooted. It's not superficial. It's infected every aspect of our nature. We're sinful by nature. Not just that we do sinful things, we're sinful by nature. See, now as Christians, it's not that case. As Christians now, we are God's people by nature, but we do sinful acts as God is sanctifying us. Right? So there's a difference. But before that, we were sinful by nature. Everything that we did was stained by sin. And so Paul has to stress that so that people understand that. Because when you talk to people, they always see sin as individual acts that they've done. Some vice that they have. Something that they said to somebody. But it's all isolated to one thing here or one thing there. And so they think if they put that right, then everything should be fine. I mean, that was a whole idea of the rich young ruler. Right? He saw it as certain things to be obeyed. And so his claim was to the Lord Jesus Christ, I've kept those things from my youth. I've worked hard to do those particular things. You see, he didn't realize the sin was not a matter of particular sins that you might do or not do, but rather sin is an infection that affects your nature itself. He didn't understand that. And so he thought by making effort in certain areas, the problem could be solved. And he was so wrong. It can't be solved. And we have to warn people of that, because when we talk to, if we talk to people simply in terms of holiness, then they may conclude that they just have to make more effort in their lives, and so that they can raise their life, raise their holiness to a level where they will be counted as Christians. But we're sending them off on a wild goose chase. It'll never happen. They'll never be good enough. Nobody can go up into the mountain of God and stand before God. Because we are corrupt. Our nature is corrupt. And so we have to communicate to people, it's not just a matter of certain sins, certain vices that you might have. It's much more deep-rooted than that. It's our nature that is corrupt. And the scriptures teaches that, as we find in in this portion of Scripture. You know, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside, no one does good. These are not isolated things. This is a direction and the quality of the nature that we have. That's what it's describing. Even though God has made all of these things clear to us, namely His existence, His law, yet nobody seeks after those things. Nobody cares about those things. Because as Jeremiah puts it, the leopard can't change his spots, and the Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. That's how sin is. That's how corruption is. It's like that. It's not something that we can set aside. It's part of us. And whatever we do, it comes out in what we do. And it's important that people understand that. Otherwise, as I said, they're going to try some other methods to address what we're telling them, i.e. make themselves more holy. And they're never going to be able to do it. Because as they come to God's law, as we know from Luther, because he tried that to make himself more holy, but every time he came to the law, in a sense, laughed in his face. Are you kidding me? You're condemned. And off he went to try again and come back. And the same answer. Every time the answer was the same. And he got tired of it. In fact, he got very angry with it. And so it's, as I said, it's a frustrating message to bring to people if that's all we tell them. It'll never be the case. Whenever they stand before the law of God, their mouth will be shut. And the verdict will always be the same. And so they're sinful by nature. But then you think, well, how can we get that across to them that they're sinful by nature? Well, we can do so by, again, the evidence is all there. And as Paul puts it, not only does he make these statements about how they are, no one righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God, but then he gets very practical. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So, when we look at James, he very clearly uses a method to show that a faith is really a dead faith by simply looking at the way people behave. Looking at their actions, looking at their words. James' claim is that you can tell. And so Paul is saying, look, this is the way these people act. You can tell them by their fruit. And so when you look at people's lives, what we're saying about their nature is borne out by the way that they live. But we have to make that connection, that what they're doing arises out of the nature that they have. It's no surprise to us that they live in this way. They do these varied acts. It's because their nature is corrupt. That's why. And there's nothing that they can do to change that. It's always going to come out. One way or the other, it's always going to come out. So there's a variety of things that Paul lists that are common to all, maybe in different degrees, but they're common to all mankind. These actions, these ways of behaving are not unique to one kind of people. No, they're found in every nation under the sun. That's the way people are all over the world. And why is that? Because all over the world, people share the same nature. There's only one description of human nature in Romans chapter 3, and it applies to each and every one of us. So our sinful practices make it very clear that there is something terribly wrong with us. And he lists all the paths as well, though. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God in their eyes. So not only their actions, but the direction of their life. Brings one message. Did they break God's law? That there's no love in their hearts, no respect for God. They are not people of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. These people don't know any peace. They promote enmity. They promote warfare. How? And James says the same thing. Where do all these wars and strifes come from in your midst, he says. Well, where do they come from? They come from because of your sin. You covet, you desire things, and you can't get, so you kill one another. You fight with one another in order to get them. So the very lifestyle, when we look around in the world, and as I said, in any country we look around, I mean, it's the same everywhere. Crime is everywhere. Strife is everywhere. Hatred is everywhere. And it's not necessarily to strangers. I mean, we have it in families, we have it in friends. I mean, these things happen in all kinds of relationships. Relationships where you think, no, that shouldn't happen because it's a loving relationship. But they happen. Husbands kill their wives, wives kill their husbands. Children kill their parents, parents kill their children. It just doesn't make sense. Until we understand that this is the nature that we all have, that Paul describes in Romans chapter 3. Now, all of a sudden, the reality that we see around us makes perfect sense. It fits with what the scriptures teach. To the world, it's confusing. Oh, why is it that we're that way? If only we gave more people more instruction. If only we put more money into education. If only if we improved people's environment, things would be different. And they're not going to be different. We can put everybody in paradise, as it were. Give everybody a wonderful house and a wonderful car and have everybody married and living with families and friends and everything. And have everything that they need. And I can guarantee you that the misery is not going to go away. Because sin is there, isn't it? Sin is in the lower classes, in the deprived classes, in the poor classes, as well as it is in the educated level. And higher people that with lots and millionaires and billionaires. It happens in their lives too. People that got mansions and don't have to worry about money and don't have such cares at all, they sin too. So it's not a matter of our social standing or our educational standing. It's much more deep-rooted than that. They may be a little more subtle because of the abilities that they have, but sin is still sin because it arises from that nature. But people still try it on. As you know very well, anything that the law of God says, or anything that we say to people in terms of how we ought to live, people question that. Well, that's just what you think. I mean, we live in a country, in a sense, leads the world within that kind of an argument. Right? Whatever value you speak about, they undercut it. That it's just your value, your particular preference. But it's not right or wrong. Somebody else's preference is okay too. So what makes us able to look at people's lives and show that they are in misery, show that they are not in a right relationship with God? And so the law is given. Right? It's not just because these are my preferences. No, God's law teaches us what is right and what is wrong. That's the standard by which we look at people. That's the standard by which we judge their hearts and lives. As I said, people might say, well, that's just Christianity's law, but they lose that argument completely. Because as I've said earlier, whether we're talking about the law as inscripturated for us in the scriptures, or whether we're talking about law that we have in and of our own selves, our own standard of right and wrong, then even then we fail. Everyone fails. I mean, all the liberals, with all their liberal views and ideas, even they say, I'm not perfect. Even though they've turned the law upside down and changed it whichever way they want, even they say, I'm not perfect. So they don't live up to some aspect of the law either. I mean, there's always some element that they retain. I mean, it's not somebody loses all sense of law. Then everything that is white is black, and black is white, or right is wrong, wrong is right. I mean, there's certain, even thieves and murderers, when something is done wrong to them, feel a sense that somebody is sinning against them. I mean, even though they don't care about anybody else, when it's done to them, all of a sudden, they have a right view of what is right and what is wrong. So people have that. But they don't live up to it. And so we have to impress that upon them, that that's not something that you can ignore. Even though God has been patient and forbearing, as Paul says in verse 25, doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the way that we live. I mean, that's what people do. They do something, and as it were, if something terrible doesn't happen to them, they take that as God condoning what they've done. Or at least to say, it's not such a big deal. Right? I did something and nothing terrible happened, so, you know, it's basically okay. Not a big deal. And we have to stress that to them and say, no, it is a big deal. And though God in his forbearance and patience does not bring down the wrath of God upon us when we do those things, let us not be fooled into thinking that that is not that significant. And so it's nothing to worry about. No, it is something to worry about. Because the wages of sin is death. It doesn't mention any particular sin in that verse. It doesn't say the wages of murder is death. Or the wages of adultery is death. It doesn't say that at all. It just says the wages of sin is death. And nowhere is that plain than in Genesis chapter 3. It wasn't murder that Adam engaged in. It was taking of the fruit of a tree. I'm sure that was not the only fruit on that tree. I mean, we look at apple trees, oranges, hundreds and hundreds of apples and oranges on one tree. They took one. To all of us, that would be insignificant. Why? Because we only think about that one thing that they took and what value it is of that thing. And so, okay, let's pay them for that one, whether it was an apple, whatever it was, let's pay them for that. It's all squared away. It's all done. No, it's not done. Because the essence of sin is not in the particular act, necessarily. It's in the underlying rebellion against God. That's what the problem is. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we sin, we disobey God. When we sin, we fight against God. We stand opposed to him. He wants us to go that way. We snub our noses at him and say, no, I'm going to go this way. That was the essence of sin. Enmity against God. Rejection of God's will. And we have to say that to people. That's what sin is. It's not that little thing that you did to somebody else. And you say, well, that's no big deal. And I really didn't hurt them. No, no, no. When we disobey God, that's the problem that we have. And when we break his law then, at whatever point, we have set ourselves up as enemies of God. And God, being the just judge, declares us guilty. And with his perfect justice, there is no compromise. And so God declares that verdict upon us, the verdict of death. And that's the verdict that we live under. Certainly God hasn't brought the full judgment upon us. So eternal death doesn't come upon us immediately, and physical death doesn't come upon us immediately. But the verdict is made, nevertheless. The process has begun. They are in desperate misery. They need the gospel. Because it's only through the gospel that that sin can be paid for. That our sin can be washed by the blood of the Lamb. And that sinful nature that we have, that will always be condemned by God, can be removed from us and replaced with something not made up of our good efforts toward doing good works, but rather that righteousness that is perfect, that comes down out of heaven, namely the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one answer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption. And so we have to make all of these things very clear to people. We have to make clear that they're in a terrible strait. And there's no other option. There's no other avenue of escape. And whether they believe it or not, that is out of our hands. That's for the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is our task to make it known, so that that seed of truth may indeed be implanted. And by God's work, by his Holy Spirit, that will be nurtured and brought so that they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But without that, without that understanding, they will never take a step towards redemption. And so let us not be fearful. Let us not hesitate. Let us not doubt the procedure in terms of the way that the Bible lays it out. No matter what people say, and threaten us with, oh, if you say these things, no one's going to be interested. Churches are going to be empty. It's going to be the death of the church. Let us turn a deaf ear to them and open our ears to the scriptures. People need, as we do, to know our sin and misery, to know the gravity of it, and to understand how gracious God is to provide for us the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and deal with that depravity by granting us a new heart, a new nature that will love and serve him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed a difficult truth for us to hear, that our hearts are corrupt, are sinful, a world of evil. But our Father, we're so thankful that you have opened our eyes to see and acknowledge it. But that you have also granted us faith, repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that sacrifice that you have made on our behalf. The life, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we're so glad that all those sins that we have committed have been wiped away. That sinful nature from which all those sins came has been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been caused to rise with the Lord Jesus Christ to newness of life, to have a nature that is after his in righteousness and knowledge. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause us to rejoice that we have a new nature. And our Father, that that might strengthen us in this week, not to yield to sin as though we were slaves of it, but rather to resist, to fight, to do that which is in line with your wonderful righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us this week in all that we do. Make us genuine, clear, and effective witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray that by your working through your Holy Spirit, that many would have their eyes opened and that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that their sin and misery may be replaced with newness of life and joy forevermore. For in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing.